Romans chapter 8, and this morning for our meditation, I will read our first four verses in Romans chapter 8, but I do encourage you to keep in mind everything that we have read and meditated upon together in Romans 1 through 7, but especially chapter 7. Last week, the sermon title was Sometimes the Bad News is the Good News. As Paul reminded us in the last portion of Romans chapter 7, although we've been taken out of sin, that there is still some remaining sin in us. And that, at first blush, that's bad news. But then as we think about it, we say, well, at least there's an explanation for the way that I continue to live, even as a converted Christian. But sometimes the bad news is also a good foil for the good news. Sometimes the bad news is a foil or a way to bring into relief the wonderfulness of the good news. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have before us a sure Word. This is Your Word that You spoke and that was written down by Your prophets and teachers and apostles, even kings. But Father, we are absolutely, perfectly, utterly unable to understand a single word apart from the ministry of Your Spirit. So we pray that He would, even as Jesus promised, lead us into all truth, reminding us of everything that Jesus taught. We ask this for Jesus' sake, and amen. Amen. It is not unusual for Christians, even strong Christians, to doubt and even to waver in our faith. As we looked at Romans chapter 7 together, we see that there's still an intense spiritual battle that is taking place in our lives, even after we trust Christ for salvation and before we are perfected in death. And so it is not surprising. And so we live ever needful of a sure word. We live ever needful to be reminded of what God has done for us in His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think it's easily proved that even the strong in faith need reassurance. John the Baptist, if you recall, when he was imprisoned by Herod, when he was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus. John the Baptist in prison. John the Baptist, Jesus would say about John the Baptist that he was the greatest of all the prophets, and yet in prison, in Herod's prison, awaiting his death, he sent his disciples to Jesus with this question: Are you the Christ, or are we waiting for somebody else? Are you the Christ, or are we waiting for someone else? And Jesus had a sure word for him. He sent John's disciples back to him, telling them, reminding them about everything that Jesus was doing, all the miracles that Jesus was performing. So we live ever needful of a sure word, and that we have here in Romans chapter 8. Let's go back to that first verse again. And if you've been paying attention in this series that we've entitled Justified, as we have worked our way through Paul's letter to the Roman church 2,000 years ago, then verse 1 ought to cause every one of us to break forth in doxology. If we believed in Davidic dancing, then we should probably be dancing around this sanctuary as we listen to these words again, where Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Beloved, no condemnation. This is, first and foremost, a contiguous word that therefore connects us explicitly with Paul, what Paul has written before. Paul, this is not a, and now for something completely different. Now, the tone has changed. We'll see that as we begin to work our way into Romans chapter 8. The tone has changed, but the topic has not. The topic is still the sinfulness of mankind and the power of God unto salvation. The topic has not changed, but the tone has. Think about this. In Romans 1 through 5, there are only, in all five chapters, there are only five references to the Holy Spirit. And actually, this would be Romans chapter 1 through 7, only five references to the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, there are 19 references to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So in chapters 1 through 7, there are five references to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, it's like Paul turns a corner, Paul shifts into a different gear, and now in Romans chapter 8 alone, there are 19 references to the Holy Spirit. So the topic has not changed, the sinfulness of mankind and the power of God unto salvation, but the tone is definitely changing. So, when Paul says, therefore, he is continuing, he wants us to know that he is continuing the glorious theme that he introduced in chapter 1, where he wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Romans chapter 8, and especially verse 1 there, again, is a continuation of this theme that Paul began chapters before. So it is a contiguous word. It is building on everything that he has written thus far. Secondly, it is a sufficient word. In other words, it is able to deal with all the condemnation detailed in the previous chapters. And again, if you have been paying attention here for the last several weeks, there has been plenty of wrath, judgment, condemnation so far in these seven chapters. Remember what Paul described about condemnation in our pre-converted state. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul reminds us that the wrath of God is being poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, as we talked about, who are suppressing, trying to hold that beach ball of truth underneath the waterline. And then Paul continues, and then in Romans chapter 1 there, this judgment that is described as a giving over of people into impurity, giving people over into dishonorable passions, giving people finally over to a debased mind, a mind that is no longer able to distinguish between good and evil. And then Paul goes on explicitly, condemnation for those who practice and even for those who merely approve of such things. That was just chapter 1. Chapter 2, he continues, divine wrath to those who do not allow the patience and forbearance and kindness of God to lead them to repentance. He says, you are storing up for yourselves wrath on the day of wrath. Wrath and fury, tribulation and distress for all those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the law of truth. Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Judgment and death for those who have sinned apart from or in possession of God's law. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember how Paul said, okay, those who do not have the law of God, do not have the written law of God, but have that law impressed upon their hearts, written upon their hearts, and break that law, they are in danger of divine judgment. But even those who possess the law of God but do not obey it, they too are in danger of judgment and death. Chapter 3 and verse 19, every mouth stopped and the whole world held accountable to God for their violations of God's law. chapter 5 and verse 16, the condemnation and death that result from our union with Adam. Romans 5:16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, Adam, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Chapter 6, Paul describes us as obedient slaves of sin being led to death in verse 16. In verse 23, earning the wages of sin, which is death. Then we move into chapter 7. Paul described us as married to and bound to the law of Moses, and then under the dominion of sin, incited to sin by the law, deceived by the law, and put to death by sin, chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. And so, all of these verses so far, Paul is reminding us of our pre-converted state and the condemnation that we had justly incurred because of our sin and rebellion. But then, last week, as we looked at Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14, we saw that even in our converted state, even after we become Christians, even after we have trusted Christ for salvation, even after we have been filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul described our state, recognizing the goodness of the law, but doing what we hate and not the good that we know that we should do. Described our state, he said, even when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, even at my best moments. Even when I want to do, even when I know what is right, and even when I want to do that, sin still lies close at hand, Paul says. And the continual warring against the law of sin that dwells in my members. In other words, there's still an enemy within. The old man has been dealt a death blow, but as Paul describes elsewhere, we are to mortify the flesh. We are to keep putting the flesh to death. There's still an enemy within. We are no longer in sin, but some remaining sin is still in us. Herman Bavinck, who was a Dutch Reformed theologian and churchman in the 19th century, aptly summarizes what Paul taught in Romans 1 through 7. I'm not saying that this is his exposition of that, but these words are really good description of what Paul is describing in Romans 1 through 7, and especially we could say in chapter 7. He said this: there is, in the first place, his own heart which condemns and declares him guilty before the face of God. Next, there is the law which pronounces the curse upon him and reckons him deserving of death. Then there is Satan who accuses him in appeal to judgment and law, and there are people who read out his sins to him at large, and in and behind all these hears the voice of the righteous God, delivering him up to judgment, who, reflecting on all this and experiencing it, can believe in the complete forgiveness of all his sins. So as Bavinck totals up all these testimonies. We have the testimony of God's law. We have the testimony of God's Spirit. We're even surrounded by people who are pleased to come alongside of us and to keep pointing out our sins. And then the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, who, as I always say to you, always has a lot of material to work with as he comes to us with his accusations. And so Bavinck rightly takes all of these things together. And it says, who reflecting on all this and experiencing it can believe in the complete forgiveness of all his sins? I'll read that again. Okay, who reflecting on all this and experiencing it can believe in the complete forgiveness of all his sins? And then he says this: but the church of Christ dares to believe it and can and may believe it. Amen? So you have all these testimonies that are lined up against us, bearing testimony all the time, And then he asked the question, well, who could dare believe this? Who could possibly believe that there is complete forgiveness of sins? Who could possibly believe that there is actually no condemnation? And Bavinck correctly says, and this is the testimony of the church. This is what we declare, and this is what we believe. And we declare and believe it because that's what the Bible says. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. The church of Christ dares to believe it and can and may believe it. Why? Because she has a clear and potent word from God. That's why. So it is a contiguous word, it is a sufficient word, and it is a clear and potent word. The language in which the New Testament was written, Greek, doesn't have exclamation points. And in the original or the early manuscripts that we have, they don't have boldface, they don't have italic, they don't have a way to underline words to emphasize certain words in a sentence. So instead of these modern devices, they would simply move certain words closer to the beginning of the sentence. Okay? No exclamation point, no underline, no italic, no boldface. So if you wanted to emphasize a word in the sentence, what you did is you simply move that word closer to the beginning of the sentence. Guess what the first word in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is? In our English translations, it's not there. You would have to go to the Greek. Okay. The first word in Romans chapter 8 is uden, which is it's not merely no, but it's a much stronger nothing, not even, if I could go into modern parlance here, not a zilch, don't even think about it, okay? It's not just a regular no, it is a nothing, not even, not a zilch, don't even think about it. The no of no condemnation is the first word of Paul's glorious declaration of divine pardon, full and free. That's what he wants to emphasize. The no, nothing, nada, zilch, don't even think about it, condemnation. This is honestly the epitome of clarity and potency. Paul says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You got that? No condemnation. Now, interestingly, Roman Catholics teach the doctrine of purgatory, a place where Christians need to go after death and before glory to get some of their sins purged off. And honestly, if all we had was Romans 1 through 7 and everything that I just rehearsed for you just a few minutes ago, okay, all these testimonies that are bearing testimony all the time, our own conscience, other people, our accuser, the law of God, if that's all they had, they might be excused for coming up with this heretical doctrine that something needs to be done after we die to prepare us for glory. I say almost, because honestly, if you read Romans 1 through 7, Paul can't go five verses without some kind of a recap or declaration of or explanation of or allusion to or metaphor the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we still can't forgive them even if they had Romans chapter, all they had was Romans chapter 1 through 7. But beginning at Romans chapter 8, yeah, How do you get purgatory if Paul declares that there is therefore now no, nada, nothing, zilch, don't even think about it, condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? It's ridiculous. Beloved, there at your passing, there is nothing left to be burned off. There is nothing that is still under condemnation that has been taken care of in the death, through the death and merits of Jesus Christ. So here it is, in all of its gospel potency and clarity, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period, full stop, end of story, even, and we might even say especially, for those who continue to wrestle with sin and commit sins of commission and omission after they have been converted. Okay, that's where we were last week, right? Okay, Paul says, even in that converted state, our relationship with the law, it continues sometimes to incite us to sin. And even though we acknowledge that the law is good and right and true, we still do what is wrong, and we still stay away from that which is right. And these words being true, and they are, that we might even say that especially these words are for us who continue to wrestle with sin and commit sins of commission and omission after we have been converted. Nextly, it is an explanatory word. It is a sufficient word because it is enough to cover all of the condemnation that Paul has described in the previous chapters, but it is also an explanatory word. It gives us a where, why, how, and by whom is this message, does this message of no condemnation come to us? Where is it accomplished? Well, first of all, he says that it is accomplished twice, in case we miss it the first time. Look at verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Okay, where does this happen? It happens in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death in Christ. Christ is the locus of this miraculous work. He is the place where gospel goodness occurs. And how do we get to be in Christ? Well, the New Testament is quite clear. We are placed in Christ simply by faith. By faith, we are united to Christ, as Paul has outlined in Romans chapter 6. By faith, we are united to Christ in a way so real that we can count His death, His burial, and His resurrection as our own. So Paul goes on to explain, well, where does this no condemnation take place? Well, it takes place in Christ. And how do we get in Christ? Simply by faith, by believing in Him. Why? Paul explains this had to be accomplished by Christ because, he says, the law was weakened by the flesh. The law weakened by the flesh could not do this. If you recall from Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law does a wonderful job of exposing sin. The law does a wonderful job of reminding us that we are accountable to God for that standard, but it is unable, as Paul says, weakened by the flesh, unable to remove this condemnation. The law was unable to enable us to meet its righteous requirements. And as we looked at in Romans 7, sometimes it actually just provokes us or incites us to sin, and again, even in our post-converted state. Okay, how was this accomplished? Paul says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Need to be careful here. So He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That there was nothing wrong, there was nothing sinful about Jesus being born of a woman, born under the law. God likes matter. He created it. God likes matter. The second person of the Godhead is enfleshed forever. He has joined Himself to human flesh, human existence forever. And so Jesus came, as Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, okay, yet without sin, in true human flesh and yet without sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in that true human flesh received the condemnation, the just penalty for our sin, as Isaiah prophetically and poetically wrote. And it's interesting to me, read these verses out of Isaiah chapter 53. Isn't it interesting that perhaps the clearest and the most beautiful explanation of what was happening on the cross is given to us, not in the pages of the New Testament, but rather in the Old Testament, as Isaiah chapter 53. You're familiar with these verses. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Beloved, there is, because these words are true, and they are, and because these words are true, then, as Paul says, there is no condemnation. None, nothing, zilch, nada, not even for us, because Christ has borne our condemnation. And God is no double dipper. He will never require payment for that which he has already been paid in full. A little thought experiment here. We keep getting property assessments, you know, new property value assessments like 10 times a year so that they can get more money from us. And just that, just the owning a house and owning property is just getting to be a heavier burden all the time. But here's a little thought experiment for those of you who pay your property taxes. Say you got a second bill. Say you got your first bill, and then you got a second one that was asking you to pay the same bill only twice. What would you do? Would you grab your checkbook and go, well, you know, I guess I need to pay that twice? Or would you take receipt of payment and march down to the assessor's office and show them receipt and say, excuse me, this has already been paid for and it's wrong for you to charge me again? Of course you would do the second. Okay, Bavick is right. Okay, all these accusations are coming at us all the time. And what do? Okay. Grab a hold of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and we say, there is therefore now no nada, zilch, don't even think about condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I, strangely, wonderfully, miraculously, have placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am in him. And that is my answer. And God will not charge a second time. When tempted to despair, this is what we take with us. We take our paid in full receipt. We take the death of Jesus on our behalf, plus nothing. Probably, if we've been reading carefully, probably singing as we do, Jesus left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. No condemnation. Paul goes on, by whom? Paul reminds us here that it was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together in concert to affect our status of no condemnation. The Father sent his Son in the likeness of human flesh. The Son came and took our condemnation, fully satisfying the righteous requirements of the law. And the law of the Spirit, Paul says, replaces in us the law of sin and death. And beloved, this is a great comfort for us to know that all of God was all in and all active in our salvation, doing for us, as Paul said here, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, doing for us what the law was powerless to do. And lastly, we have here an empowering word. In verse 4, Paul reminds us that the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us. Theologians like to talk about the double imputation. What happens when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Our sins are imputed. They are reckoned to Jesus and therefore paid for in his death. And the second imputation is that Christ's righteousness has been reckoned to our accounts. And so therefore God loves, receives, and blesses us as if we had personally loved and obeyed the Father as perfectly as Jesus did. That's what Paul means when he says the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us. Payment has been made full for our sins, and not only that, but all of the righteous goodness of Christ has been reckoned to our accounts. And now when God looks at us, when he hears our prayers, he receives us and he blesses us according to the goodness who is Jesus. And then Paul goes on and says, in us who walk according to the flesh, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Christ's death and righteousness is the sole ground of our salvation. Nothing can be added to this without negating its power to save. But as Paul indicates here, the fruit, not the root, of this glorious salvation is a Spirit-given, Spirit-driven power to walk in the paths of righteousness, to work out and practice what God has worked into us by faith in Jesus. Something that Paul is going to go on to describe in great detail as we continue our study of this glorious book. Our application this morning is quite simple. Beloved, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when I say no, I mean nothing, nada, zilch, don't even think about it, condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, then God has placed you in Christ and Christ in you. And you can say, paid in full. You can say when the accuser comes. You can say when your friends come. You can say when your own conscience accuses you. You can say when the accuser of the brethren comes to you, there is no condemnation. The righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in me by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a big fan of tattoos, but if I were, that might be a handy one to have on my wrist there. Satan tempts me to despair, and I know that he tempts you with the same. We are, again, Bavinck is absolutely spot on this. We are assaulted continually by things without and within. And we need to be able to say, whatever reminder we need to be able to say, excuse me, no condemnation, and amen.